Well, I want to take a few minutes and consider the lives of two fictional church members. These members don't really exist, but perhaps people like them do. But let's talk about them. The first one I want to introduce you to, his name is Joe Longliver. Joe Longliver is one of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. Joe was called into God's church when he was a young boy, 25 years old. I guess that's not so young as a boy. Young man, I should say. 25 years old, way back in 1950. He was one of the pioneer church members. Why, he knew Mr. Herbert Armstrong quite well, having met him at the Feast of Tabernacles several times. In fact, Mr. Armstrong personally baptized Joe Longliver at the Feast of Tabernacles, Big Sandy, in 1952. Joe even decided to attend Ambassador College in Pasadena back in 1954 as a married student. But Joe Longliver was never called into the full-time ministry. Still, Joe served willingly and wholeheartedly throughout the years in his local congregation. Joe attended Spokesman's Club and eventually Graduate Club for years. Well, he even served as the club president. Everyone knew and loved Joe. And Joe really knew his Bible, too. He loved studying the Bible. While Joe could explain difficult scriptures like nobody else, it seemed like he had such a flair for making complicated things simple and easy to understand. That's why the minister loved to have him giving sermonettes to the congregation. He was so easy to understand, so willing to share what he knew. Seems like Joe dedicated his entire life to God and to the church of God. Any activity, a social activity, why, Joe Longliver was there, if he could possibly be. He helped on work projects. He gave rides to people that needed them. He visited the sick in the hospital, and he regularly wrote to the inmate members. What a treat it was to visit Joe Longliver in his home. He and his wife really knew how to practice hospitality. They had a way of making you feel so special every time you visited with them and had you over often. They really got to know you well. To me, it seems Joe Longliver defines what it means to be a pillar in the church. Sadly, as you know, Joe Longliver died last week at age 88. But he lived a long, happy, productive life in the service of God and to the church. I know Joe will be in the first resurrection. And as Joe would say, I'm ready. I'm spiritually ready to stand before God. Now let me introduce you to David Shortliver. I think most of you knew him, but I'm really not sure. As you know, David didn't get out and about too much. Tragically, David was killed in a car wreck at a very young age of only 23 years old. David Shortliver grew up in the church. He learned about God's way of life through his parents. But as soon as he was 18 and graduated from high school, David decided that he needed to find out for himself. And so he stopped attending church for the next 4 years. Sadly, David made some serious mistakes, and he got into a bit of trouble. Still, David found his way back to the church and God's way of life just about a year ago. He counseled with the minister, and fruits of repentance were clearly evident. And David Shortliver was baptized just last month. I'm sorry that many of you didn't get to know David better. He was rather shy and introverted. Because of this, he usually came to services right as they were starting, and he left immediately after. The thoughts of giving an opening or closing prayer terrified him. So many of us simply didn't get to know David all that well. We just kind of saw him around. That was about it. And now he's gone. Way too soon. His life was just beginning, and so tragically cut short. Okay, when hearing these two stories about two different fictional members of God's church, how would you answer this question? Which one was spiritually ready to die? Well, the obvious first impression answer would be, well, of course it was Joe Longliver. The real answer to that question is, there's no way for any of us to know. Only God knows that, and He is not telling us. Why do we go through those examples? What can we learn from the lives of these two men? What questions does those two scenarios, what questions does that leave for us? Do we have certain assumptions about the spiritual condition of other people? More importantly, do we make certain assumptions about our own spiritual condition? Today we're going to address some of these questions in a sermon entitled, What If We Die Before We're Spiritually Ready? This was a sermon topic that was asked for some time ago, and I'm getting to it. Perhaps when we get right down to it, we're asking, if somebody dies before they're spiritually ready, did God make a mistake in allowing that death to happen? Does God make mistakes? Does God somehow get His attention diverted for just the split second that it took while answering someone else's prayer, and that's all it took for that tragic car wreck to claim David Shortliver's short life? Brother, I think we know better than that. Let's go to Matthew 10. Does God consistently have His attention on us? Is He aware of us or not? Matthew 10, verse 29 is a familiar verse that says, Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin or a farthing? You've heard the term. Not one of them falls to the ground except or apart from your Father's will. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. If God knows this much about us, then of course He is very much aware of all of us, all of the time. Another place that we can go to see this is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. What we're trying to determine is God's attention clearly on us all the time? Is He aware of us 100% of the time? Or does He, while He's involved with something else, something tragic can happen to you over here because His attention was diverted. He wasn't watching you at that moment. There's something called being omnipresent. Psalm 139 describes this. Verse 7, Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And then he gives a couple of examples. If I ascend to heaven, up in the airplane, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave or maybe in a cavern of the earth, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. God is aware of us no matter where we are. God is omnipresent. He is aware of everyone. But He is certainly very aware, most acutely aware of His called out ones, His first fruits, His children. In other words, we can say God is quite concerned and involved in the lives of the church people. We are very special. We are a chosen people, royal people, called out people. God does not blink and then forget to protect us from untimely death. Oops, sorry about that. I wasn't watching. But, speaking of untimely death does in fact happen, doesn't it? We know of cases. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, you don't have a chance to turn there because I'm just going to read it, but it says, For your reference, time and chance happen to us all. Time and chance happen to us all. And then the principle that's in Luke 13 and verse 4, where it talks about the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed. I'll read that. On those 18, this is Luke 13, verse 4, on those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? It says, no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That was the point. Sometimes, brethren, people are just in the wrong place at the wrong time, and God does allow injury, God even does allow death to occur. But the question we're asking, when that happens, did God make a mistake? Did God say, oops, I shouldn't have let that happen? My bad, you know, to put it in the, you know, today's slang. Do we think God is wrong for allowing untimely death to happen? Because in the case of David, short liver, well, you might say, well, he wasn't spiritually ready yet. Was God wrong for allowing that? He wasn't near as spiritually ready, you might say, as Joe Longliver was. Joe Longliver had 60 years or so in the church to build spiritual maturity. Why wouldn't God want a called out human being that He's called at a young age, maybe come up through the church? Why wouldn't He want that human being to have a full lifetime to grow and overcome and learn vital spiritual lessons, to serve in the church, to live God's way of life, to set an example, and to do that for as long as possible? Why wouldn't that be God's will? I don't know. But I do know it's not His will because untimely... But I do know that it's not His will because untimely death happens to members of the church. I get that right here. What can we learn? What can we learn about that? These things do happen. Untimely death does happen. So God does allow untimely death. So maybe we should start by thinking of a concept that we're not like God. We don't think like God. Isaiah 55 tells us that we don't think like God just yet. We're trying. We try to live His thoughts. But Isaiah 55 and verse 8, I just have the one sentence here. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. As heaven is higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and ways higher than yours. So we look at things not from God's point of view. We look at things from a human point of view. So when something like the untimely death of a church person happens, we wonder why. But I don't think God does. I don't think God wonders, why did I do that? That was dumb on my part. No, God wouldn't say that, would He? God knows. He knows what's going on. He knows why. Sometimes we have to simply trust God. It comes to trusting God and His purpose and plan for each one of us. We have to only start with some certain basic premises that are revealed in the Bible. Here's a premise that we have to start on as we have a discussion like this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. We set some basic parameters of what God's will is and what God is like as we study a subject like this. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His will. And chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. And then notice verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. The Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Those things, He wants all men to be saved. That's the premise we're starting with today. God wants all to come to salvation, to understand the truth. He specifically notes here in chapter 4 that He is the Savior of all men, but especially to those who He has called out. There's a special relationship if you have been called. You are in a special category with God. We might say God is working extra hard right now with those people that He has called right now in this present day of salvation. This is our day of salvation, and God clearly desires for us to be saved, to eventually come into the kingdom of God, to know His truth, to understand that, born into His family. And if God wants that for us, isn't He powerful enough to actually do that, to accomplish His will? This is His will. Well, we have that answer as well. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. It's something it says, you know the phrase, it's something we're to be very confident of. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, He who has begun a good work in you. Now, He has begun in all of us a good work. Do we have to worry about the end result of what God has started in us? No, because it says, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Resurrection Day. He will complete what He has started in each one of us. Now that's a key scripture to understand the topic that we're discussing today. God will accomplish what He set out to do in the lives of each one of us. God knows us. He knows our hearts and minds. He understands us much better even than we know ourselves. He looks into our hearts and minds and He knows whether or not we sincerely desire to serve and obey Him. Where is our heart? Where is our heart? Hebrews chapter 4. Sometimes we don't even understand our own heart. What am I thinking? I don't know what you're thinking. Sometimes we don't know what we're thinking. God knows what we're thinking. He knows the intent of our heart. And that's the scripture here, Hebrews 4, 12. The Word of God. Now this is a double meaning here. We've got the Bible as being the Word of God. We've got Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Jesus Christ and the Bible, of course, helps us understand our own thoughts and intents. But the Word of God, again, referring to Jesus Christ. So we can say Jesus Christ and God the Father are discerners of our thoughts and know the intents of our hearts. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight. Nothing is hidden from God. He sees all, understands all, knows the thoughts and intents. He says all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God is aware, totally aware, sees everything, knows the intents. And that can be a positive thing. I take comfort in understanding, even though we fall short sometimes, every one of us is going to do that. We make mistakes, we fall short. God knows what I intended. I meant to. Oh, I just didn't get to do that. I really wanted to. What does that remind us of? Remember Paul's battle in Romans 7? What I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that do I not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That's so classic, isn't it? I meant to do this, but something happened and I didn't. God does know our heart, the thoughts and intents of our heart. What was the intent here in Romans 7? What was the intent of Paul's heart? He wanted to do good. He wasn't rebellious against God's law. He didn't say, how can I sin today? No. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to obey with all his heart, but it was a struggle. And once in a while, he lost. He lost a battle. Now, when do you suppose, we're speaking of Paul here now, when do you suppose Paul was spiritually ready to die? That's a good question. Perhaps we should go back a little bit and look at the story of Paul. Who was Paul? Well, the story is there in Acts 9. Acts 9, we'll remember that Paul was someone who persecuted people like you and me. Remember what happened at Stephen, the deacon, his martyrdom? And they laid down his feet where? This man called Saul, who was the one who became Paul. Paul hated them so much. He had so many of the true Christians struck down, killed for what they believed and what they taught about Jesus Christ. Well then, of all people, God called Saul. You know, name the worst, you know, criminal on the planet. He's the one that was called. I think I used one time, you know, like Osama bin Laden coming in and now being the new church president. You know, kind of hard to figure that one out. God called him, struck him down on the road to Damascus. And then notice, beginning, we're in Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And then something happened. They got up, and he was baptized. He was baptized? What happened to all the counseling sessions? Why, how come no time didn't pass? So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20. Straight away, immediately, he preached the Christ in church, in the synagogues. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Who's preaching this? Saul, of all people. It doesn't say exactly how long, but very soon after the baptism took place, he's doing this. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Isn't this he who destroyed those who call on Christ's name in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Does he have ulterior motives? I don't trust you, Saul." But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving this is Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. Amazing story here. Paul was baptized. It said he went without food, therefore, for 3 days he had no food and water. So Paul was baptized after 3 days of fasting that apparently started immediately after he was struck down and blinded. But I think more amazing is that beginning at least within a few days after that, after he was baptized, again, he was baptized 3 days after he was struck down, Paul's giving amazing sermons in church. So, we might ask, after only a few days since his baptism, was Saul, Paul, was he spiritually ready to die? How would you answer that? Well, one might say, well, look at his fruits. Look what he was doing. Well, yes, obviously the answer is yes. So that leads me to our next point. What's our status immediately after we come up out of the water, of baptism, have hands laid on us? What is our status immediately after baptism? Are we spiritually ready to die immediately after we're baptized and receive God's Spirit? I don't know that any of us, 3 days after baptism, are giving sermons. That generally doesn't happen. But let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. What we're trying to answer is, are we spiritually ready to die immediately after baptism and the laying on of hands and receiving of God's Holy Spirit? Romans 8, verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." What do we ask for to happen at the laying on of hands after baptism? We ask God to impart to you His Holy Spirit. "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." You see, that body was left in the watery grave. "But the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him, the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you..." "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you." When do you get it? God's Holy Spirit is given to an individual through laying of hands by the minister immediately after the baptism ceremony. So if we have God's Holy Spirit, we then have a guarantee of eternal life. That's what we just read here in Romans 8. If you have it, then that Spirit who raised up Jesus Christ will also raise you up and give life to your mortal bodies through that Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That word here, guarantee, is used. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. It's a guarantee of eternal life. When someone is baptized, we always go to the baptism chapter. It's Romans 6. We read this at the baptism ceremony. Well, let's read it now. We're talking about baptism. Romans 6, and we'll read verse 4 and 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, this is not a sermon on baptism, but I think you all understand the concept of what baptism actually pictures. It's a watery grave. It's a death in the watery grave. You put the old man to death. We were buried. We buried that old man with him, with Christ, who was, you know, died for us. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, again, just like that, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a guarantee again, talking about we will be, since we have God's Holy Spirit, we will, like Christ, be raised from the dead. So to answer the question, are we spiritually ready to die after baptism? The answer is yes. If we have been baptized and if we have received God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, we are ready, spiritually speaking, to die, because God's Holy Spirit is a guarantee of eternal life. Well, are we done? Should I just stop? I think we should go a little deeper on this subject. I've got a little time left. Exactly what do we mean by the term spiritual readiness? What is spiritual readiness? For the purposes of this sermon, spiritual readiness would be defined simply as being right with God. The very basic condition of spiritual readiness is one who is baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. That is only where spiritual readiness begins. It begins then. After that, are you in a repentant state of mind? What is your state of mind? Can you do anything now after you've received God's Holy Spirit? You've repented, been baptized, have God's Holy Spirit. Are you now free to do anything you want to? Are you trying willingly to serve and obey God? If the answer to that is yes, you still have that guarantee that if you die, God will resurrect you from the dead. He will give you eternal life and His family, because you died in the state of spiritual readiness. So, back to our examples at the beginning of the sermon. Both Joe Longliver and David Shortliver were, quote, spiritually ready, weren't they? Did they have God's Holy Spirit? I talked about David Shortliver had been baptized just a month ago. The key to spiritual readiness is the presence of God's Holy Spirit. If God's Spirit is living in you, then you are spiritually ready to die. If it is not, you are not spiritually ready to die. Pretty simple. And so when someone asks you about whether or not they are spiritually ready, what does that mean? Well, we know what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that you won't make it into God's kingdom if you die before you feel like you were close enough to God. Oh, I wasn't close enough. I'm not ready. As we have proven, if you have God's Holy Spirit at the moment of death, the promise, the guarantee is He will resurrect you to eternal life. So perhaps our real question is more related to degrees of spiritual readiness. Can you be more spiritually ready than you are today? Are there degrees of spiritual readiness? So, as we go deeper, let's go back to our story about Joe and David. What was it in our story about Joe Longliver and David Shortliver that made you feel that one man was more spiritually ready than the other? Well, Joe had lived a long life of service to God. 50, 60 years of being a dedicated servant. The fruits in his life clearly showed what? Conversion. The fruits of conversion were there. The fruits of the love of God. The fruits of the love of God's way of life. He clearly displayed outward signs of God's Holy Spirit that were obvious for anyone to see. The fruit of God's Spirit was obvious in his life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, all that was evident in his life. People could observe his spiritual condition by the outward display of God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, because we saw that in Joe Longliver's long life as he, was with us, our fictional character, okay, we concluded, because of his fruit, that Joe Longliver was spiritually ready to die. And we said that at his funeral. What a good man he was. I know he'll be in God's kingdom. How did we know? We saw fruits. On the other hand, David Shortliver's life was cut short by the accident. David Shortliver had no chance to display outward fruits. He had no chance to show the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. At least not obvious to any of you. Yes, both Joe and David had God's Holy Spirit. So they will both be in the kingdom of God. So exactly what is it that people are observing when they say they see evidence of God's Holy Spirit? What do they see when they see, quote, evidence of God's Spirit? The answer to that is key to our sermon today. People make judgments. People make a judgment about spiritual readiness by observing. What are they observing? Your actions. Can we say your good works? By your good works. So what role does good works have in spiritual readiness? Well, if other people make judgments about us based on works that they may or may not see in us as we live our lives, people make judgments about us on our works that they see or they don't see, could we ask, does God do the same thing? Is God judging us? Is God evaluating us in some way based on what we do or don't do? So let's ask this question. Will we maintain spiritual readiness after baptism? After baptism, after having received God's Spirit, will we maintain spiritual readiness after baptism if after baptism we do nothing? If we do nothing. For example, let's go back to Joe Longliver. What if, let's just hypothetical here, what if after baptism back in 1952, Joe would have just simply attended? He was just here. He really wasn't doing anything in church that was noticed by anybody. We just knew him. He was just here. That's Joe Longliver. How are you today? Fine. How was your week? Fine. Nobody really knew much about Joe. In fact, he was pretty much a stranger to most of you. Year after year, the same thing. Finally, Joe, he just died. He was an old man. He just died. In this scenario, would you say that Joe Longliver was spiritually ready to die? Well, let's ask this. Did he have God's Holy Spirit? You don't know, do you? You really don't know. Only God knows. You see, did we see the fruits? Well, not exactly the same way we saw it in the first scenario. But were fruits there? I don't know. Only God knows. That's why we don't make such determinations, I should say, about other people's spiritual readiness in the first place. It's not our place to decide that. It's God that knows the intent, the thoughts and intents of the heart. The hidden things of the heart, you don't know them. The only person that we need to worry about whether or not they are spiritually ready to die is, point your finger here, is ourselves. Still, by outward appearances in our examples here of Joe Longliver, especially the second scenario with Joe Longliver where he just was there, What might we see happening? What might we see happening? Yes, Joe was baptized, but then he apparently just stood still. Does that remind us of anything? Matthew 25. Let's recall the parable of the talents. Verse 24. And we'll pick it up near the end of the parable. You know, the one had five, one had ten. They multiplied them, doubled them. Well done. But then he, who had received just one talent, came and said, "Oh Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid. I was fearful. And I went, I took your talent, I've got your talent, I hid it though. I hid your talent in the ground. Look, I still have it. I still have that seed of the Holy Spirit that you gave me way back in 1952 when I was baptized. Here it is, I still have it." The Lord answered him and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown, gather where I've not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received back my own with some interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has ten. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast this unprofitable servant," the unprofitable servant, "into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, in this parable, the man who only had the one talent did absolutely nothing with it. The principle is the same. If you had 10 talents and were given nothing with it, or you had 5, but you did absolutely nothing with it, if you have something and you do nothing with it, the principle, the outcome is the same. If you do nothing with what God has given you, this parable shows that you are taking your calling for granted. And by indication, you wind up in the third resurrection as we see the reference here. That's not being spiritually ready to die. We might say that someone who is not growing in grace and knowledge, they are not producing fruits of God's Holy Spirit, you might say that his or her life could be called spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. Hebrews 9. It's talking about a person who accepts God's way of life, is baptized, and then just does nothing. There's no evidence of growth. There's no evidence of fruit. There's no evidence of anything. They're just there. They're just there. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Dead works to serve the living God. If our conscience needs to be cleansed from dead works, obviously then, dead works is something that is not really acceptable. We are to repent of that, be forgiven, and then actively work to serve the living God. There are messages given to the churches, and the one that we will look at is the Sardis church in Revelation 3. Yes, we are to have works, live works, works of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, not dead works. Revelation 3, verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write," and this attitude, these things we know are prevalent in all time through the church, some more prevalent than others in different times of the church. Well, here's one to the church of Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. "I know your works." I know what? I know your works. Works are being evaluated. So God says, "I know them. You either have them or you do not. I know your works." And then he says, "You have a name. You're alive. Yes, you've been called. You've been alive. You've been given God's Holy Spirit. You are alive. You have the earnest, you have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit living in you. You are alive. I know your name. I gave you a name. I wrote your name in the book of life. But you're dead. You are dead. Obviously, this is spiritually dead. They're not mostly dead. You know, they're not physically dead. They're spiritually dead. So they were warned. Be watchful. Pay attention. Strengthen. Some things are weak. You need to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Spiritually ready to die. So strengthen what you have. I have not found your works perfect. There's something about your works that needs to improve. I've not found your works perfect before God. You see, I'm not doing anything. There is no works. I'm just here. I've got a name. I attend the church of God. I'm alive. I have God's Spirit. But through complacency, doing nothing, God says you are dying spiritually. You are ready to die spiritually. And God says, unless you strengthen what you have, you are going to die. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Remember what it was like back in 1952 or whatever year it was when you were baptized. Hold fast and repent. You've got sometimes to light a fire unto yourself and do something. When we light a fire, what does it do? It shines. It burns brightly. What are we to do as lights to the world? We don't put our lights out. We turn them up so others can see. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Matthew 5:16, so that they, other men, may see your good works. And they will then glorify your Father which is in heaven. Spiritual readiness, brethren, has much to do with good works. The Bible clearly admonishes us that we have to be active Christians. We have to be active Christians. Just attending, just being is not enough. There has to be a pattern shown of good works. I really want to emphasize this point. I think this is crucial to the sermon. So we're going to go to the Bible and read some scriptures about how important good works are to spiritual readiness. Now, you won't have time to write these down, but I want to simply quote, tell you where the scripture is. I'm going to read it to you. You can read them later. But listen here. Listen to what is being said about good works. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, or Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Were they not observed? Was she not an example? What happened with her as an example? She was raised back to life. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 6:18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Titus 2:7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Titus 2:14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:8. Titus has a lot to say about this. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3:14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good works or good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall observe, will glorify God in the day of visitation. When God calls them, they're going to know you, remember you. Oh yes, I knew them. They were good people by good works. So we'll stop at that. There's many more we could look at, but you get the point. Clearly, good works is required of a Christian. Now I realize some are more in a position to visibly do good works more than others. But God knows you. Remember? He knows your capabilities. He knows your limitations. He knows your heart. You do with what you have been given. The principle in Luke 12 and verse 48 is very clear. Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, some of us have been given a lot. From him, much is going to be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So, this is a question that we have to ask ourselves. What am I doing with what God has given to me? Am I dedicating my life to God? Have I surrendered my life to Him? Surrendered my life to Him. Have we done that? We, if we are baptized, we made a pledge. We made a commitment at baptism to do that very thing, did we not? What did we pledge at our baptism? We said, it's not my life. You can have it. It's not any good to me. You have it. Romans 6. Let's go back to Romans 6. Verse 18. Our commitment, our responsibility is to live a different way of life. We cannot be the same as we were in the past. Having, verse 18, having been set free from sin. And what a wonderful thing that is. When we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, the pastor looks us in the eyes and said, you are forgiven. God has forgiven you from all your sins. You stand before God completely free from all your sins. Nothing's better than that. Having been set free from sin, you now say, I'm going to be different. You become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. That's the way you live. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, as you lived in the past, that evil way, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. We are to be holy people. Verse 22, we're in Romans 6. Now, having been set free from sin and becoming slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end result, eternal life. So that's what we did at baptism. We said we were going to become slaves to righteousness and holiness because we were going to allow Christ to live His life in us. What is His life like? Righteousness and holiness. So what's Christ doing in your life today? Is Jesus Christ active in your life? What's He doing? Jesus Christ would not bury His talent in the ground for nobody to see. We are to allow Christ to live in us to the fullest extent physically possible. There is no limit as long as you have your mind. We know that. Even there are some who cannot move a muscle, quadriplegics, who serve God with all their heart and all their mind, who are profitable servants. You can pray. You can find a way to serve others. You can find a way to be an inspiration to others. If you want to do that, it can be done, no matter what. So, is good works important to spiritual readiness? Let's look at how God views our good works. Matthew 16. How does God view our good works? And are they important to spiritual readiness or not? Matthew 16, verse 27. One verse here. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then, at the return of Jesus Christ, He will reward each according to his works. Has something to do with the reward. Has something to do with works. Chapter 22 of Revelation. Near the end of the book, Revelation 22:12. I'm going to just read it. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Spiritual readiness is tied directly to good works. Good works is tied directly to the level of our reward in the kingdom of God. And yet many will say, I don't want a big reward in the kingdom of God. I just want to be there. I'm happy to be the doorkeeper. Just let me get by. Just let me get in. Is that acceptable? That's what we're asking. Is that acceptable to have that attitude? I just want to be there. I just want to just make it. I don't really want to do anything. Don't make me do something. You know, I just want to make it, barely. And I'll just open the door for you. Is that acceptable? Is that pleasing to God? If that's what you think, I hope you wrote down the scriptures that we just went through about good works and read them again. What about David Shortliver? He never had a chance to do all these good works. His life was cut short. Did God deprive David Shortliver of these rewards because God allowed him to die before he was spiritually ready? You hadn't seen him do anything, really. He'd been a rather unpleasant young man. He had done things we weren't very happy about. But suddenly, yeah, he's back at church. There he is. Oh, it's only been a month. Oh, he's died. How could God do that? How did God deprive him of the chance to do good works? Brethren, God has infinite wisdom. He is the ultimate of love and mercy. Love and mercy. Compassion. God knows exactly what He's doing with each and every one of us, His called and chosen children. God does not make a mistake. God knew the thoughts and the intents of David Shortliver, didn't He? David may have had the very best of intentions. You don't know. Maybe the pastor did when they had their baptism counseling. The pastor could see in David, I see a willingness, I see a heart that you're going to obey me. God saw that too. You know, he may have been the very closest to God he was ever going to be. The day of that accident, the day of his death, and God's going to bless him. God's going to reward him and bring him into the kingdom, the first resurrection, with every blessing and every wonderful thing. But as long as we are alive, our responsibility is to live every day as if this was our last. How are we doing today? How are we doing today? We must always be close to God. We must always be trying to serve Him, trying to serve one another. We always have to have God's Holy Spirit. What does God's Spirit do in us? It's like a flowing river, a fountain. It flows. It doesn't just stay in us and be stagnant like in, you know, a place for mosquitoes to lay their eggs, you know. It flows like a fountain. So, if we are not spiritually ready to die today, when are we going to be? Why aren't we? Why do we feel that we're not spiritually ready today? Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul said, not that I have already attained, or I'm already perfected. We're not. We're not attained. We're not spiritually ready yet. None of us are there. None of us can say, I'm spiritually ready today. I fasted last week. Yeah, well, you have my spiritual readiness, I'm way up here. You know, it's too bad about y'all. It's not like that. Our standard is who? Jesus Christ. We're not there. That's our standard. We are working on it. So, are we ready to stay way down the lowest level. Not that I've already attained or I'm perfected, but what did Paul say to do? I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Remember, He took us, He called us, He died for us, He given us His life. Brethren, He said, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to these things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. I hope we're doing that. We're not there. But you cannot stop and say, I've already attained the goal. I'm there already. I'm spiritually ready. I'm perfected. No, we're not. Our entire Christian life is to be about growing and overcoming for as long as God gives us life. Why would you be satisfied or content wondering if we're spiritually ready or not? I wonder if I'm... What if I'm good enough? You should know you're always doing your best. You're always doing your best to serve God and obey God with all your heart. Again, the message to the churches in Revelation says many times, we'll just look at one, Revelation 2:26. It talks about overcoming. To him who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I'll give him power over the nations. So we have to keep overcoming. We have to keep doing good works until the end, whenever that end is for us. It might be today. It might be 40 or 50 years from now. But the result is, whenever that end comes, God will resurrect us, change us into God beings, establish us as ruler over the nations. And that's just the beginning. Our personal choices to interfere with that and reject God's involvement in our lives are the only thing that can stop us, or can stop that from happening. I read that a little fast. Let me read it again. Our personal choices to interfere with that and to reject God's involvement in our lives is the only thing that can stop that from happening. We've already read where it said God will complete His work in us. He will, as we sing the hymn, see us through. We are the only ones who can affect our spiritual readiness to die. If we are truly trying to serve God with a humble and willing heart, if we have received His Holy Spirit, and we have not quenched the Spirit, then we are spiritually ready to die. Can we quench the Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:19, for your reference, do not quench the Spirit. So it can be quenched. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. We don't want to get close to that situation. We do not want to, as Hebrews 2:3 says, I know I'm giving you descriptions for reference, I'm not giving you time to turn to them. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implication is, you will not. You will not. So what about those who were once spiritually ready, but have apparently stopped being so? In the first place, we don't know if someone ever was or if they are now. So don't let that bother you. We've made it clear only God knows the heart of man. Still, it is important for us to touch on the subject of the unpardonable sin in regards to a lack of spiritual readiness to die. So that's what we're going to do as we begin to wrap up. Instead of me trying to, come up with some eloquent way to tell you about the unpardonable sin, it is explained quite well in Life, Hope, and Truth. I didn't get the name of the article, but it's there. Do that as a search engine, okay? Find him. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Again, quoting from Life, Hope, and Truth, this passage describes a person who had come to understand and accept God's forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but subsequently, knowingly and intentionally turned away from that understanding. This is a person who has become unwilling to repent, so therefore cannot be forgiven. The sin that cannot be forgiven is a sin of which a person refuses to repent, that is, the act of rejecting the sacrifice of Christ and intentionally choosing sin over repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So to sin willfully indicates a person who utterly refuses to comply with God's law or to repent, even though he completely understands that he should. Key words. He completely understands that he should repent. His character, will, and desire are set. And he knowingly rejects and rebels against God. There is no sacrifice or forgiveness for the sins of one who knows God and understands he should repent and accept Jesus' sacrifice, but still refuses to do so. So, bottom line. A person in that condition is not spiritually ready to die. Any other person who has been called by God, who has been baptized, and who has received God's Holy Spirit, is. In the meantime, we will sum it up with what we should do in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And that is the sure path to being spiritually ready to die every day of our lives.